Hello, welcome to my podcast, Anglican Aesthetics, as I'm driving home. You know, in this podcast, I kind of wanted to just cover some of the evidence from the Bible to do a kind of as exhaustive walkthrough as I can do from memory of the evidence for the deity of Christ in the New Testament. I think this might be just kind of a helpful scriptural resource, hopefully, from memory, that shows you just how pervasive the deity of Christ is throughout the New Testament. And we'll work as systematically as I can from the Synoptic Gospels to Paul to Revelation. Okay, so let's start with the Gospel of Mark. In Mark, there are a couple of features that cue us off to the fact that Jesus is identified with Yahweh. The Gospel of Mark starts out with a couple of clues, a kind of couple of strange clues, where first Jesus forgives sins in Mark chapter 2. Now, you might be wondering, well, why would that be a sign of deity? Remember, through the Old Testament, there are a couple of ways Yahweh is identified, not just by his power or his sort of expansive being over all things, though he is identified those ways as well, and as we will see, Jesus is. He's also identified by what he does. The one who made a covenant with Israel is Yahweh. There is no other one who called Abraham out, for instance, from Canaan. That was Yahweh. So there are a couple of key sort of indicators that Jesus is Yahweh that run throughout the New Testament by both what he does and who he is. So when we keep that in mind and we look at Mark chapter 2, and we read that Jesus forgives sins, the Pharisees ask the question, who can forgive sins but God alone? Remember, Jesus is not forgiving sins just in the name of another person or in the name of Yahweh. He says, I forgive sins. I forgive your sins. He himself is the one absolving the sinner of their sins. And that had never been done before by anyone, whether in Second Temple literature or in the Old Testament. But that becomes then a decisive indicator that Jesus is somehow starting to take the prerogatives that are due to Yahweh alone. And then in Mark chapter 2, his disciples eat bread and wheat on the Sabbath. Now, the reason that's significant is because that Sabbath account ends with Jesus affirming that he himself is the Lord of the Sabbath. And for that reason has authority to tell human beings what to do on the holiest day of the week. Then in Mark 4, I believe chapter 4, verse 35, Jesus walks on the waters, but he calms a storm with a word, but in such a way that differentiates him from a sheer prophet. You see, prophets in the Old Testament would call on the name of Yahweh in order to calm the storms. Because if you remember the language of the Psalms, Yahweh alone stirs and calms weather by his word. And yet Jesus rebukes the winds and the waves purely by his word. And the disciples then ask this interesting question. They're fearful because the only other one who did that in the Old Testament, who could stir nature and control it by a word, was indeed Yahweh, the covenant God. But here we have then Jesus doing that. And so they ask the question, what sort of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him? And then it culminates in the Gospel of Mark. All of these clues, Jesus, for instance, affirming that he himself is the temple, right? Destroy this body in 3 days, I will raise it up. culminates in Mark chapter 14, verses 61 through 64, where Jesus quotes Daniel 7, chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. And in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, we read that Jesus, or that the Son of Man, this one like a Son of Man, comes before the Ancient of Days on the clouds to receive power and a glory and a kingdom. And is the word is translated served, but in both Greek and the Aramaic, it uses a word that's exclusively used of Yahweh. In Greek, the word is latruo or latria. And in every single usage, not just in the New Testament, by the way, but in every usage of this word, it denotes worship given to a deity, to a divine object of devotion, not just a human being. Well, then we move to the Gospel of Matthew, and we find some interesting similar cues. Of course, you have the Son of Man narrative in Matthew as well. But then you also have other sorts of features. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is identified as the bridegroom of Israel. The kings of the Old Testament were not identified as the bridegroom of Israel. There might have been wedding language that sort of helped us conceptualize their coronation, but they were never identified as the bridegroom because the spouse of the people of Israel was Yahweh. In Matthew 25, Jesus is determining the final destiny of human beings. And again, in the Second Temple landscape, only Yahweh determines the destiny of human beings. Yahweh alone is the judge of all the earth. And yet Jesus is being portrayed as the judge of all the earth. And then, of course, as I mentioned before, you have the culmination of this at the trial of Jesus before the high priest, where he claims to be the one coming on the clouds of heaven to receive glory and a kingdom and power and to receive worship that's normally due to Yahweh. The reason that's significant, by the way, that he comes on the clouds of heaven is because in the Old Testament, only Yahweh rode the clouds. In the ancient Near Eastern context, you had storm gods like Baal. And often the language is used in such a way that sort of mirrors and reflects the storm god usage. The idea there is that Yahweh is being portrayed as the true god, as the true contender to these false gods. You see, it's a way of saying that Yahweh is the true cloud rider. Crowd rider. Yahweh is the true cloud rider and is therefore the true God. So to say that this one like a Son of Man comes on the clouds of heaven, by the way, again, you don't see a creature doing that in either the Old Testament or in Second Temple literature. The charge that the high priest gives, that's blasphemy, makes a lot of sense. There were several figures on either side of Jesus that claimed to be the Messiah, Bar Kokhba in the second century, but there were also a number of other revolutionaries on more proximate to Jesus that did so as well. And they were never accused of blaspheming for claiming to be the Messiah. Now, they might have been called crazy, but what happened is when they died, their movements inevitably dispersed. Jesus isn't just claiming to be the Messiah there. Otherwise, the charge of blasphemy wouldn't make sense. Now, why do they charge him with blasphemy? Well, in Isaiah 42, Isaiah 44, and Isaiah 45, Yahweh identifies the fact that he does not share his glory with anyone. There is a unique glory that is due to Yahweh, which he does not share. And that unique glory is designated by the word latria. Remember, latria is that concept of worship that is uniquely and only given to Yahweh. It is only given to deity. And yet here Daniel 7 is portraying Yahweh, the Ancient of Days, giving the divine worship to the Son of Man. So we have the portrayal then of Jesus as Yahweh in both Mark and Matthew. But what about Luke and Luke Acts? Well, there we do as well. If you think about Acts 9 in particular, the call of St. Paul, his Jewish name was Saul. His Greek name is kind of a Hellenized version, we think, of that Paul. St. Paul, when he's called by Jesus, St. Luke frames the calling narrative in a way that imitates the way that Yahweh calls prophets or messengers in the Old Testament. You have this sort of call from Yahweh in the Old Testament. If you read the call of Samuel or the call of Moses or a number of the other calling texts, where Yahweh gives a call and the prophet says, "Here I am," you know, and Yahweh uses this double name. So for instance, in 1 Samuel, you have Samuel, Samuel, or Moses, Moses. There's this double name and there's this, "Here I am." Those features play themselves out in Jesus's call of St. Paul. There's the double call, "Paul, Paul," and then Paul saying, "Here I," or right before Paul, rather. There's the here I am, I think, is taken up, I think, by Cornelius there. In either case, Jesus is being portrayed as Yahweh who gives the call, and the one who receives the call and being called twice and then saying, "Here I am," is being portrayed as the one who responds to the call of Yahweh. And then in Acts 20, we actually get this explicit statement, I think Acts 20, but somewhere in around Acts 20, where we're told that God purchased the church with his own blood, right? Like, the only thing that could reference is Jesus. You know, God is being portrayed as Jesus there. And you have a number of other texts like these two throughout Acts that assign divine prerogatives to that are normally only predicated of Yahweh, but to Jesus. For instance, you don't have any prophet in the Old Testament saying, "I have chosen this person for the glory of my name." And yet in Acts 9 and Acts 10, you have Jesus saying this exactly about Paul, that Paul is a chosen instrument for the proclamation of the name of Jesus. Now, in the Gospel of John, we have a very, very explicit statements as well. Of course, you have the famous prologue, the Johannine prologue: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." But then you have in John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus' reply to the Jews, the Jewish leaders. He's in a kind of dispute with them. And Jesus, they say, "How could you have seen Abraham?" Jesus says, "Abraham longed to see my day. He saw it and was glad." And they say, "How could you have seen Abraham? You're not even, you know, 30 years old or whatever." And Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, if you remember in Exodus 3:14, Yahweh is identified as the I am. And so the Pharisees pick up stones to stone him. First of all, Jesus is not just saying he's older, right? He's not just saying he's older than everyone else. He's saying, "I am." He's taking up the divine name and applying it to himself. And that situates then what it is meant when Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." It's not just that they sort of have a unity of purpose, which is somehow sometimes how non-Trinitarians try to read that text. It's rather said in the context of Jesus having already identified himself as the I am. And then in John chapter 20, verse 28, doubting Thomas, St. Thomas, says about Jesus, right? When Jesus appears to him, he says this to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." So again, Jesus is very explicitly identified as God in the Gospel of John. Okay, well, so that's the Synoptics and John and Acts. What about St. Paul? We read explicit statements there that identify Jesus with Yahweh in St. Paul as well. In the Epistle to the Romans, for instance, In Romans chapter 9, verse 5, Jesus is explicitly called God over all. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13, St. Paul applies a text from Joel 2:32, which says that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, what you need to understand is that in the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the name of Yahweh was translated with the word Kyrios for Lord. So the reason that we have that like capital L, you know, slightly less capital O-R-D every time you see that word, it's actually a place where the Greek word Kyrios or Lord was used to translate Yahweh. And Paul takes advantage of these texts and applies them straight to Jesus. So all who call on the name of Yahweh will be saved. And that text then is applied to Jesus. St. Paul says that the same Lord is, you know, whoever believes in their heart and confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord will be saved. And he says it's the same Lord who bestows his riches on all, because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a quotation from Joel 2:32. It's about Yahweh applied, but it's applied right to Jesus. And you have this in Romans 14 as well, where Paul applies a Yahweh text about divine judgment to Jesus as well. In 1 Corinthians, you also have, again, Yahweh texts being applied to Jesus quite freely. In 1 Corinthians 10, for instance, Christ is identified as the rock from whom the people of Israel drank. And in 1 Corinthians 10 through 12, in the discussion of the Lord's Supper, the table of the Lord is being portrayed as the altar of sacrifice that Christians make. So St. Paul, for instance, says you should not partake of the cup of the Lord and of demons. That's portraying the Lord, Jesus, in contrast to these demonic entities, and therefore portraying the table as the altar that's properly directed to Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 8, so prior to that discourse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 through 11, in 1 Corinthians 8, there's a quite famous text, in particularly in verse 6, that reformulates the Jewish Shema. The Jewish classic Shema, this daily prayer, is in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. Okay, that's the basic formula. Now, what St. Paul does is he takes the Greek of that confession, and then he just rearranges it around God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 8, 6. And then he glosses them. So this full sort of semi-creedal statement in 1 Corinthians 8, 6 is as follows. For us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus, through whom are all things and we through him. Now, if you remember again, Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 42, Yahweh says he alone stretched out heaven and earth. And yet here, St. Paul is saying that all things were from God the Father through God the Son. And we know this is particularly being identified as an object of worship because of how this text starts. So from as best as I can remember, we'll sort of think about verses 1 through 6. So it starts with this discussion of whether we can eat meat offered to idols. And St. Paul says roughly the following. We know that there is no God but one, right? We know that that those gods have no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be many gods, as indeed there are many called gods and lords, yet for us there is one God the Father, from whom are all things and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and we through him. Now, what's fascinating about this text, sometimes non-Trinitarians try to get around this text by saying, well, it's actually just stopping with one God, the Father. See, it says there's no God but one, and then it applies God to the Father. And so it's really just saying the Father is God. But again, that's not the logic of the text. The logic of the text, when St. Paul identifies there are many gods, he says, as indeed there are, oh, for although there may be many gods, as indeed there are many called gods and lords. He's cueing us to the fact that the term Lord is being used to denote an object of worship. Otherwise, it wouldn't make sense to bring Jesus into this discussion at all. So when he says there is no God but one in like verse 3-ish, I think, and then he proves that, he tries to prove that with what follows from verses 4 through 6, because I think verse 4 starts with the word for, right? So that's substantiating the claim that there is no God but one. So St. Paul says, for there is no God but one, for although there may be many gods, as indeed there are those called gods and lords. So lords, again, is being used as to identify a divine object of worship. Yet for us, there is one God the Father, from whom are all things, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. So he has both then identified Jesus, put him into the identity of the one God that Christians worship, and affirmed that by cueing us to the fact that through Jesus is all of creation. When he knows full well that Yahweh says in the Old Testament, he alone stretched out heaven and earth. And therefore that puts Jesus into the identity of Yahweh. And again, from 1 Corinthians, we find this just confirmed in the logic of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 through 11, which portray Jesus both as present in the Exodus. He was the rock from whom they drank. It portrays Jesus as the object of the Christian altar, which is the Lord's table. And then in 1 Corinthians 12, we read, it's the same God, same Lord, same Spirit who empowers the diverse gifts of God's people. In 1 Corinthians 2, I actually almost forgot this. There's actually another Yahweh text also applied to Jesus. When St. Paul says, who can judge the spiritual person? That word spiritual just means spirit-filled person. The adjective on the end, kos, is basically like filled or end-spirited, something like that. So the spiritual person can judge things but isn't judged. For who can judge the mind of the Lord? But we have the mind of Christ. So St. Paul is identifying then, he quotes a Yahweh text, who can judge the mind of the Lord? And then he says, but we have the mind of Christ, to say that no one can judge Christians when they are judging through the mind of the Spirit. So the mind of the Spirit, mediating the mind of Christ, mediates a mind that cannot be judged, which is the mind of the Lord, of Yahweh. So in 1 Corinthians 2 then, Paul identifies the mind of Christ with the mind of Yahweh. Let's see, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians. Okay, took me a little bit to think. Okay, so in Ephesians 4, I think? Yeah, I think Ephesians 4. Jesus is, there's another Yahweh text. So Psalm 68, verse 18. When in Ephesians 4, Jesus ascends, he descends and ascends and gives gifts to many, is I think how the text reads roughly. The one who descends and ascends in the Psalm that Paul quotes is Yahweh. And yet he identifies that as Jesus. What does it mean, except that the one who ascended above all things also descended to the depths of the earth? So Paul is very explicitly saying, yes, Jesus is the one this psalm talks about. This psalm, in talking about Yahweh, is also talking about Jesus, who ascended as a result of, or at least consequent to, having descended to the depths of the earth. So again, another clear instance of Jesus being identified as Yahweh. In Colossians, we have another example of this. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Jesus is the one through whom all things were made. Again, Yahweh in Isaiah, remember the Old Testament background. In Isaiah, Yahweh says he alone stretched out heaven and earth. And yet we're reading here that God the Father created all things through the Son, through Christ. That puts him into the divine identity. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, we read that the fullness of deity dwells bodily in Christ. Oh, and by the way, in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, St. Paul also says all things were made for Christ. We never read that of a creature. We never read that anywhere of a creature in the Old Testament. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, there's a famous hymn called the Carmen Christi. And it goes, I think, roughly as follows. It's this hymn of praise about the incarnation. And we read there that Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be held onto for his own advantage, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. And being found, by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, the Carmen Christi is really important. It's doing a number of things, commending the humility of Christ to us. But it's doing that through making these incredible statements. Now, this word morphe is used. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. Sometimes you'll have some Unitarians say that Jesus, in being found in the form of God, is really only being found in the external image of God, because morphe doesn't have to mean nature. But it can mean nature, and how words are used is determined by context. The parallel to Jesus being in the morphe of God is that he took on the morphe of a servant, the form of a servant. Jesus does not merely take on the external image of a servant. He takes on the very nature of a servant. And so that tells us how that word morphe is being used. But it goes further. Jesus does this as a reflexive action. He takes on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, this is something he does to himself. How could he do that if he didn't exist? Right? How could Jesus empty himself by being born in human form if he didn't pre-exist his birth? And ascribing this reflexive action to Christ, it's affirming that Christ pre-existed his birth. And then in, we go further, right? In, I believe, at the end of the Carmen Christi, Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Or Philippians 2, 11, verse 11. God bestows upon Christ the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Now that's quoting Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23. Okay? Why is that significant? Well, in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23, every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Yahweh is God. And yet, St. Paul has done this again. He just appropriated another Yahweh text to Jesus. Jesus is Lord, so that every knee bows and every tongue confesses that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, it is true that the text distinguishes him from God the Father, but it also identifies him as Yahweh, along with God the Father as Yahweh in other texts throughout Paul's body of works. So in other words, for Paul, the identity of Yahweh includes God the Father, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Again, I covered this a little bit in my podcast episode on the Holy Spirit, but this is 2 Corinthians 3, right, where the Lord is the Spirit. So there's an explicit affirmation that Yahweh is the Spirit. And then Acts 5 verses 3 through 4, verses 3 through 5, I think, as well, where lying to the Holy Spirit is lying to God. Okay. So what we have in Philippians 2 is this clear affirmation that Jesus was in the nature of God, but humbled himself, emptied himself, not by ceasing to be God, but by taking on the form of a humble servant, being born in the likeness of men. It's a reflexive action. And consequently, God bestows upon him the name that is above every name. Now, in bestowing upon him that name, that doesn't mean Jesus was sort of elevated to be Yahweh, right? Jesus was Yah. He was in the form of God already. Being in the form of God, in fact. It wasn't like a past tense action. But it's this bestowal in a way that Jesus is now recognized as Yahweh in a new way. Yahweh is forever now the one who descended and was crucified for us. And so the name is then bestowed on Jesus visibly in the midst of humanity, whereas before it was veiled in secret. He is vindicated as Yahweh in the flesh. Okay. Now, that's more or less the important parts of the Pauline corpus. I'm sure there are more texts I could have thought of from Paul, but I'm driving and I don't have my Bible on my person right now. But we'll move on from St. Paul, because there are plenty more Deity of Christ texts to look at. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 1, there's a very, again, explicit identification of Jesus as Yahweh. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, Jesus is called the exact imprint of the Father's nature, the one through whom all things were made. Again, putting Jesus on the side of creation. Yahweh alone stretched out the heavens and the earth, and yet God the Father created all things through Christ, was the exact imprint of his nature. And then the text, all of Hebrews 1, actually quotes several psalms that speak of Yahweh. Let all God's angels worship him is actually about Yahweh in the context of that psalm. And then in the next psalm it quotes, you, Lord, stretched out the heavens and the earth. You will change them like a garment. They will be changed, but you will remain and your years have no end, or something like this. Is quoting a psalm that's actually about Yahweh in context. And it's applying that of Jesus. It's actually saying that God the Father said the psalm about Jesus. So, again, Hebrews chapter 1 explicitly identifies Jesus as Yahweh. Moving on to the what are called the Catholic epistles. In the epistle of St. James, in James chapter 5, Jesus is again identified as Yahweh, as the one that Job called out to. I think it's in James, I think chapter 5, like verses 3 through 5-ish, I think. It's where he talks about Job. And that Job, you have seen like the steadfast purpose of the Lord. You saw how he was patient with Job. And the Lord there is talking about Jesus. So again, James is identifying Jesus as the Kyrios, the Lord of the Old Testament. In the epistle to Jude, in verse 3, Jude is actually only a chapter long, and in verse 3 roughly, Jesus is said to be the one who delivered his people from Egypt. Now, someone might quibble about that because they're like, well, there's a text variant there. There's a text variant because Jesus is replaced by the word the Lord. But it's clear from the context of Jude, even if you go that route, that the Lord is talking about Jesus, because Jude just spoke of Jesus as the Lord. The earliest manuscripts, the reason we're quite confident that the original manuscript actually did say Jesus is because scribes try to change, they add additions to things that sort of smooth out awkwardness. People were using, especially modalists in the fourth century, people were trying to use texts like this to say that, well, there's one God who wears his father face sometimes and then his son face at other times and his spirit face at other times, right? That God is three different modes that are not co-eternal. That God takes sort of three different forms at different times in salvation history. The problem with that is, as we've seen from these other texts, is that there's also a distinction affirmed between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, even though they're both identified as Yahweh. But nevertheless, that textual variant comes up in the wake of the what's called the Sabellian controversy, this modalist controversy. So that's really interesting. The earliest manuscripts have the word Jesus there in Jude chapter 3. And then finally, the book of Revelation, Jesus is again very explicitly identified as God. The only one who is the Alpha and Omega in Scripture, in the Old Testament, is Yahweh. The language is very often used in Isaiah as well, where Yahweh declares that he is the first and the last, the beginning and the end of all creation. He is the goal of all creation and the origin of all creation. And yet that language gets appropriated to Jesus in Revelation 1 and at the end of Revelation. Jesus is called the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. So again, a very clear affirmation that Jesus is Yahweh. So that's just kind of an overview of as many of the Yahweh texts I can think of off the cuff here. And there's much more. There's actually, again, I've only kind of scratched, right, what we could do if I had a Bible with me. The sort of evidence for the deity of Christ. So everything I just covered is kind of just an introduction to the ways that the New Testament presents Jesus as Yahweh. So to claim that it doesn't, that Yahweh, that Jesus is somehow not Yahweh, other than Yahweh, is utterly incompatible with the witness of the New Testament, and it is why the church in formulating the doctrine as she did. Now, one last thing that we're going to cover here. The church fathers of the second century, what we call the apostolic fathers, the reason we call them the apostolic fathers is because they knew the apostles. And so they're in a privileged position to tell us what the apostles were teaching because, well, they knew them and they were appointed by them. So Saint Ignatius, for instance, in his epistle to the Trallians, I think, and then elsewhere in his corpus, where he, again, explicitly identifies Jesus as our God. Athenagoras was an early Christian who wrote an apology to the emperor to get the emperor to stop killing Christians. And we have actually a early version, a kind of predecessor to the Apostles' Creed that's sketched out by Athenagoras there. There's a very, very clear affirmation in him that God became a little baby. God was born of a virgin of Israel. God was crucified for our sins. So again, those who knew the apostles, Polycarp is another example of this, where Jesus is called our God. And we can multiply. The letter of Aristides talks about this as well. We can multiply examples of the apostolic fathers who quite explicitly identify Jesus with Yahweh. And Justin Martyr, who's not quite in that category, he's not quite an apostolic father as such, but he knew, again, those who knew the apostles. So he's like second generation. If we count sort of like, there's a first generation of the disciples of the apostles, the apostolic fathers, then there's a second generation, those who knew the ones who walked with the apostles. Justin Martyr's in that sort of latter category. And he tells us, again, explicitly, that Justin Martyr actually says, who was it when God at the beginning said, let us create man in our own image? He said, who was the us? And he is quite explicitly clear that the us is Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So the let us make man in our own image line, very, very early. Whether you agree with the exegesis or not, it's actually a really strong historical witness to what these Christian communities thought they were being taught by the apostles. That God is giving a witness to his inner sort of plurality. That God in his own being is Father, Son, and Spirit. Such that the let us make man in our own image can be applied to Jesus. Irenaeus, again, he's part of that second generation who knew those who knew the apostles very clearly and against heresies all throughout referring to Jesus as God. So what we have then is in the wake of all of these, of the apostles and all of these teachings I just cited, right? I should have added 2 Peter in there, by the way, as well. 2 Peter 1 just calls Jesus our God as well. But in all of these writings, it births this community who from the beginning is identifying Jesus as God. Like the ones who are in lineage to the apostles are identifying Jesus as God. The ones who don't are the ones who do not have that connection back to the apostles. So for instance, one of the ways Irenaeus defends the orthodoxy of his own teaching against certain heretical sects is that the Orthodox can trace their lineage of ordination back to the apostles. And so the community of those who can trace their ordination back to the apostles are teaching that Jesus is God. That would be a very odd thing if that's the complete opposite of what they believed, right? And again, that coheres very well with all of these texts from the New Testament that we just gave a good survey of. So that's just some of the evidence for the deity of Christ I just wanted to put out there. There's, again, much, much more we could say if we did and had space to just do some good exegesis. But I'll go ahead and stop there for now. Let me know what you think. Go ahead and share this around if you thought or if you do think it would be helpful. Thank you so much. God bless.